Last verse of Acts chapter 9. Acts chapter 9, verse 43. I know I'm rather unorthodox. Usually you're supposed to begin a sermon at the beginning of the next chapter rather than the last verse of the previous chapter and continuing on into the new. But what can I say? I'm a rebel. Here we are in Acts chapter 9, beginning in verse 43 and ending our time in verse 8 today. Ending the account of Simon Peter's time in Joppa. I have a reason that I'm starting here, but following that, verse 43 and continuing on into chapter 10, verse 8. Follow along as I read the text of Scripture today. So it was that he stayed many days in Joppa with Simon, a tanner. There was a certain man in Caesarea called Cornelius, a centurion of what is called the Italian regiment, a devout man, and one who feared God with all his household, who gave alms generously to the people and prayed to God always. About the ninth hour of the day, he saw clearly in a vision an angel of God coming in and saying to him, "Cornelius." And when he observed him, he was afraid and said, "What is it, Lord?" So he said to him, "Your prayers and your alms have come up for a memorial before God. Now send men to Joppa and send for Simon, whose surname is Peter. He is lodging with Simon, a tanner, whose house is by the sea. He will tell you what you must do." And when the angel who spoke to him had departed, Cornelius called two of his household servants and a devout soldier from among those who waited on him continually. And so when he had explained all these things to them, he sent them to Joppa. Let's pray together. Father, we come before you, O blessed and gracious King. You are the God of all salvation, and every single one of us who has come to know Christ has been directed by you, if not by an angelic being, as we see here with Cornelius, some other means in our life. You've worked in us, O King, that our hearts would be ready to receive the message of the gospel. You've worked in our circumstances to mold and shape us to a place where we would be ready to receive the work of Christ on our behalf. And for that reason, we give you great glory. We thank you that though you, O God, have and do and continually do the work to draw sinners to yourself, of which we are a few. Father, the joy in heaven over one sinner that comes to repentance must be a joy inexpressible and full of glory, as it is, in fact, your joy. And that certainly goes over to the rest of the angels who are joyful as a result. Father, we trust in you. We cling to you. We look to you. We ask, O God, that you would be at work in us through the Word of God today, molding us, shaping us, and in fact, giving us answers to questions that the world itself asks very often concerning the work of Christ in the life of unbelievers. And I trust today that as we look at this text, that we would begin to come to an understanding of what you do in the life of those who seek after you, those in whose hearts you are already at work, bringing them to salvation, and yet have never heard the message of the gospel. As we observe Cornelius, O God, I pray you would open our minds to the understanding of sinners who would come to repentance and faith, who live up to the light they've been given of you, so that you would send them more light. Let us take from the great example of this man, Cornelius. Let us take from the work you show here, your overarching plan described here in Acts chapter 10, for the benefit of your church, for the glory of Christ, and for the good of each one. We pray in his name. Amen. A bishop by the name of John Selwyn was very well known in his university days for boxing. somebody who was good at boxing and yet was called to the mission field for the purpose of bringing the message of the gospel to other people. There was an occasion this man, John Selwyn, had been given the opportunity to utter grave words of rebuke to somebody who actually professed to be a Christian. And yet he spoke such very strong words so that this man would be walking aright. That man had been removed from savagery, as it says, as the account gives us, from a savage background by a generation or two. And with his anger, the man, having despised the words that this man spoke, struck him with a violent blow and a clenched fist in the face. All that Selwyn did in return was to fold his arms and look into his face. And boy, would that look be a terrifying and a heartbreaking look. The man who had powerful arms, John Selwyn, and massive fists could have, as a result of his ability to box, could have just knocked him out entirely. But instead, he waited for another blow to come, looking at him intently in the face. Well, that was too much for this man, who had punched him. And as a result, he ashamedly fled into the jungle. Years passed. The bishop came home to the Lord seriously ill. And one day, the man who had struck him, came to the one who took over his work. And he confessed Christ in baptism. And he was convinced, and they were convinced, rather, that he was genuinely converted. And they asked him, "Would you like to change your name?" I guess that was a custom in that day, to have a Christian name. "And what would you like to be called?" And this man said, "I would like to be called John Selwyn." Because it was him who taught me what Jesus Christ is truly like. A God who would strike a blow to end us for the many sins we have committed against him. He could. He has the ability to. This man, John Selwyn, could take a punch as much as he could have given one. And so is our God. And yet he gives the sinner one more chance, more time, more opportunity, one more breath to speak forth the words of repentance. Our text this morning centers around the following theme. Who is it that God saves, and how does he save them? What we are about to observe over the course of Acts chapter 10, over the next few weeks, is the key text on the topic of how God brings those who do not know the gospel, have not heard the gospel, and yet have a strong respect for God and live up to the light they've been given about God, and how they come to know the knowledge of Christ. Yet even as we saw in the illustration, we find a specific theme that it is always Christ that saves. Though God may be honored with the works of somebody who does not at that point know Christ, who is yet an unbeliever, and yet he in a sense smiles on them, what he does is he brings that person more light so that they might hear and receive the gospel. But not to give too much away, which I'm so prone to do. Let's look at our text here. We examine here our first point in our outline this morning, and it is, let's look at the man here. A God-fearing person. The man. Point one, God-fearing person. Verse 43. Picking up where we left off last time, verse 43 says this, "And so it was that he stayed many days in Joppa with Simon, a tanner." This is Peter. Having finished his ministry in Joppa, he is staying with a man by the name of Simon, who was a tanner. And we continually pick up on Peter slowly drifting away, in the right sense of the term, following the work of the Holy Spirit, as the Holy Spirit leads him away from the main hub of Jewish Christianity, that of Jerusalem, outward to Judea, and he's leading him even farther away to a different place. He has completed his miraculous healing work in Lydda, and as well as in Joppa, raising Tabitha, a godly woman known for her good works, from the dead. And so he decides to stay with Simon, who is a tanner. Now, that might seem insignificant, but that's an important point. As much as Peter is drifting geographically away from the Jewish hub of Jerusalem, he is drifting spiritually, or we could say, practically away from being purely Jewish in his understanding of how the Christian life ought to be. And so he stays with someone who is a tanner. Now notice what a tanner is. It is not someone who is known for bronzing their skin or going to a tanning booth and putting on rub and that kind of tanner, okay? Known for their skin cancer, okay? A tanner was a profession. And of course, you who grew up in Iowa and working with different animals could guess as to what this tanner would do, and that is somebody who works with the skins of dead animals, particularly that of leather, working with the skin of cows. And for the first century, tanneries, which was a place they would do the tanning, was a place where potent chemicals as well as other animal byproducts such as dung would have caused such a great stench. It would have been a big part of the tanning work that was done in their job. Now, consider a good Jew in the work of tanning and understand that these two things would be mutually exclusive. A good Jew would have been someone who would have been not prone to work with dead animal bodies, but to be somebody who would shy away from that. In fact, the Jews despised the work of a tanner. They would have been excluded from the synagogue because they were so focused on working around the dead animals, unclean things. And so they would have been strongly excluded. Now understand that this man Simon the tanner was also a Jew, but a Jew who would have been excluded from the synagogue in the first century. And with that understanding, you understand the way in which Peter is drifting as he follows the Holy Spirit to what he needs to understand and know. A Jew, a good Jew, spending time with someone who was of this nature would have been unheard of, but somebody who has come to know Christ, a fellow Jew who came to know Christ, manifest the Holy Spirit in the exact same way, demonstrates that the Holy Spirit is now reaching people in a different way than it would have been prior to the time the Holy Spirit came in the book of Acts. The same Holy Spirit that saves the law-keeping Jew is the one who saves the non-law-keeping Jew. Because, as Paul will say later on in the book of Romans, a righteousness that is apart from the law has been revealed. And so they have come to Christ on the same basis. A righteousness that's founded on the work of Christ Jesus, that which is entered into by faith and manifests in the work of the Holy Spirit, saving, sanctifying, showing forth the spiritual gifts, and joining together in a godly fellowship. That's what you find. And so you begin to see the wall between Jews and Gentiles having already crumbled because of the work of Christ. Peter is now taking a few steps over the crumbled down wall that was there at one time, but is gone because of the gospel. Peter is about to make an even bigger step, even than staying with a Jew who would have been in working with dead animal bodies. The text at this point jumps at the beginning of chapter 10, once again, to a different location. Even as we looked last week, it jumped from Lydda to Joppa, about 10 miles away. Now we jump from Joppa, a coastal city, a port city, to a city farther north, 40 miles away, to a city called Caesarea. And here's the text. In chapter 10, verse 1, there was a certain man in Caesarea called Cornelius, a centurion of what was called the Italian regiment. Verse 2, a devout man and one who feared God with all his household, who gave alms generously to the people and prayed to God always. You know, one of my favorite things about getting into the Word of God is understanding the people that are here. I like looking at the people. Sometimes you can compare yourself to them. And so what we're going to do is to start, look at the man being spoken of here, the man by the name of Cornelius. And so we begin by looking at his location, Caesarea. This is pretty far north, as I said, 40 miles north of where Peter is geographically, yet still along the coast. In fact, this city became the more popular coastal city, port city of that day. Joppa at one time was really popular, but once Caesarea was established later on, it became the go-to spot for the work of shipping. And so here we see a more distant territory. Peter is going to begin to become more outside of his comfort zone if he is a good Jew when it comes to ministering to people. Farther north, above the area of Samaria. What do you remember about Samaria in relation to the Jews? The Jews and the Samaritans didn't get along very well. And here, as Luke jumps to the area of Caesarea, we're getting even farther north, still south of Galilee, but north of the area of Samaria. And Peter, being led by the Holy Spirit, is about to drift to this area for the purpose of ministry here. And so let's look not just at his location, but look at his occupation. It says here, this man Cornelius was a centurion of the Italian regiment. And some of you are Italian. Mamma mia, right? I bet he talked with his hands and all the stereotypical Italian things, right? Who like their pasta fagioli. No, I'm kidding. All right, now I'm stereotyping. Cornelius was a soldier, starting off. More specifically, he was a centurion. A centurion was the leader of 100 people within the cohort of Roman soldiers. Let's do some math. You ready, math people? You like math? All right, here we go. A Roman cohort was 600 people. And a Roman cohort was divided in six. So what's 600 divided by six? Woo! Good for you. You're better at math than I am. Good job. For every 100 men, you would have a commander that was called a centurion. Does that little word kind of seem similar to something else you know? Did you notice the similarities? That there's a word in English that's very similar, the word century, which is 100 what? Years, right? Or the word cent, C-E-N-T, 100 cents makes what? $1. 100 cents makes up $1, 100 years makes up 1 century. 100 soldiers requires one commander called a centurion. A first century historian gives this very interesting fact about a centurion. You ready for this? Listen, quote, "Not so much venturesome daredevils as natural leaders," listen, "of a steady and sedate spirit." If you were a centurion, what they looked for in Rome in that day was somebody not to be the go-getter, but somebody who could handle the crisis, stand strong, and have a steady spirit in the midst of the worst of times on the Roman battlefield. So this is this man. An important guy in the army. A responsible guy. Somebody who could be trusted with the reign, or not reign, but oversight of a 100 soldiers. And notice, too, that because he is a centurion, this man is placed squarely outside of the camp of being Jewish, ethnically, to now being a Gentile. He's a Gentile. No doubt he was devoted to his duties as a soldier as much as he was devoted to the Lord. As we see, thirdly, his devotion. We see his location, his occupation. Number three, we see his devotion. It says here that he feared God with all his household. Notice, he was not a Jewish convert. This is not somebody who was understood to have kept the Old Testament law and have been taken in by an ethnic Jew to be somebody who was a convert or a proselyte to Judaism. This man would have been very similar to Simon the Tanner when it comes to his relationship to the Old Testament law. Jewish non-law keepers would have been excluded, and Gentiles would have been excluded from the fellowship of the Old Testament worship as much as well. And yet he and his whole household held God in a high respect. They looked to him as best as they could, lived up to the light that they understood about God, doing those things they knew God and God alone would have desired. Apart from keeping the law, apart from circumcision, this man would have been a God-fearing person. And what did that practice look like in that day? Number four, we see his contribution. He gave alms generously to the people. Giving alms is just an old-timey way of saying helping the poor, giving money to the poor. This is about the fourth time we see in the book of Acts that godliness and generosity go hand in hand. We saw it already with the great Jewish lady that was Tabitha. Last chapter, we see it now in this God-fearing Gentile. Generous. A Gentile who is generous in his giving to all people, Jews and Gentiles, indiscriminately, showed no partiality. Surely these are the signs that God is indeed at work in the life of this man. Understand what Luke is doing for his audience. Understand that in first century Christianity, the Jews lived in great poverty. They needed a lot of financial help. And a good Jew reading about a good Gentile who would provide for the needs of their fellow Jews, well, they would look at him in a warm way. Very warm way. Generous man, just like the spirit-filled woman Tabitha was, and a man worthy of trust. Lastly, his goodness showed, his reverence showed, and one more thing. Number five is invocation. He prayed to God always. Prayed to God always. Notice that is an exclusive statement. A man who held God in high esteem at least understood that God is the one and only God. There wasn't a paganism with this man. There wasn't a, well, God is one of many of the gods that I worship, like it would have been in that era. No, he is the exclusive one and only God, and he always lifted his prayers directly to him. Continually devoted to one God and a consistent life of prayer directly and only to him. He was well known for these things. And so what we see with this ordinary, God-honoring Gentile is a man who is about to face an extraordinary, one-of-a-kind, extremely uncommon, God-directed, supernatural experience. Which brings us to our second point in our outline. It's this, the messenger, God's fantastic path. God is about to reveal a pathway for this man that he must follow directly by means of an angel. Verse 3. About the ninth hour of the day, it's about 3 in the afternoon, okay? He saw clearly in a vision an angel of God coming in and saying to him, Cornelius! And when he observed him, he was afraid and said, What is it, Lord? Now consider the scene, okay? 3 p.m., a time that is considered a very important time of prayer. Acts chapter 3, verse 1, what were Peter and John doing when they went in the temple? About what time was it when they healed the lame man? It was about 3 in the afternoon. Very important time of prayer. And we see a very powerful answer to prayer at that time in the afternoon by an angelic being. We see a man of prayer receiving a visit by a created being, as God says in Hebrews 1:14, a ministering spirit sent forth to minister for those who will inherit salvation. So note this. Here is a man who prior to receiving salvation has an angelic being coming to him so that he might receive salvation, to give it away even further. He came to him by means of a vision. That's opposed to a dream, right? And when God would make direct revelation to people, a vision is a supernatural revelation from God while someone's awake. A dream is a supernatural vision of God when someone is what? Asleep. And to this brave man, the name comes Cornelius. And he, who is a brave man, known for a sedate spirit, ruling as a centurion in his post in his army, wide-eyed, the text says, was gripped with fear. He was afraid. When he observed him, that is, he looked at him intently, wide-eyed, he was afraid and said, "What is it, Lord?" You know, if an angelic being does indeed visit you, you're not going to go back to playing solitaire, okay? You're not going to go back to doing your normal duties and say, "Hey, what's up?" If this brave man, terrified, said, "What is it, Lord?" Which, by the way, is a common way to talk to an angel. He's not talking Lord as in if he's God, but he's saying Lord as if sir, right? Sign of great respect. Respect. For more on that, Zechariah 4:4, 4:5, 4:13, Zechariah calls an angel Lord as if saying sir. So that's what he's saying. Here you have angels that are made a little higher than humanity, according to Psalm 8:5. And when they arrive, you better take note, sober up. They're not the cute little cupid beings that you see on the artwork, waiting for the arrow to come. No, they are beings who evoke an immense terror, even amongst the strongest. These are called messengers, by the way. The word angel means messenger. And as you would thus expect, the angel does have a message to deliver, and so he does, verse 4. So he said to him, "Your prayers and your alms have come up for a memorial before God." Your prayers and your alms, he says. The man with limited knowledge of God has been noticed by heaven. The idea of a memorial is that it is a tribute. God has noticed what you have done, and he sees the offerings you've brought before him by your prayers and your constant giving, even though there has been no sacrifice for your sins, that you've not gone by way of following the Old Testament law to offer sacrifices. God has noticed what you have done. And so what we see here is a pulling back of the veil of the behind-the-scenes work that God does to bring salvation to lost sinners. One who knows and has an understanding about God does what he understands that God would want him to do. And so he lives that out even if he doesn't have the full picture. An angel says God's noticed. He sees. He sees. Even as God-fearing as this man Cornelius was, there was something still that he lacked. Something that he lacked. And he needed to hear it. From Peter, verse 5. "Now send men to Joppa and send for Peter, whose surname is Simon, whose surname is Peter. He is lodging with Simon, a tanner, whose house is by the sea. He will tell you what you must do." God is sending him more light. For those who would never hear Christ, never hear of the gospel, and yet do what Cornelius does, he does indeed send them more light. Notice, not everybody goes to heaven. Not everybody goes to heaven. You know that. It's an obvious reality. But that idea is so common in our day. If everybody did indeed go to heaven, there would be no need for missionaries. There would be no need for somebody to be sent so that they would give the message of salvation to those who are indeed living up to the light of the gospel somewhere in the world. And I need to say this, that even those who are seeking after God are doing so because God is indeed at work bringing them to seek Him. He works in them, both to will and to do for His good pleasure. He works in them so that they would desire Him, and so that at the point of which the missionary who knows the gospel, has the gospel, comes and brings the gospel, they indeed repent and trust in Christ for salvation. The world likes to pose the question to Christians, what do you do with those who have never heard? Do they still go to hell? And here's the truth. Everyone who has never heard and yet lives up to the light of the gospel that has been given to them, the light of God that has been given to them, God does indeed send them more light so that they would be saved. Does he not see all from heaven? Are not all things laid bare before him with whom we have to do? Of course. And so does he see those who are in the world in whom his work is being done. His work is being done. And so, dear ones, when somebody is challenging you, saying, I see, I gotcha, Christian. I gotcha. You can't answer that. Isn't God so mean not to save everybody? But if you really understood the God who sees all, does he not see beyond what you see when you see a fellow sinner? He who sees the one that you see in public also sees in private. And if you understood what God understood from beginning to end, the depths of our sinfulness and how we seek in no way after him, you would come to understand that each one of us, ourselves included, are so much indeed worthy of condemnation. But oh, is he not gracious to work in us as Christians, to will and to do for his good pleasure, to work in the lost as non-Christians, to hunger and thirst for righteousness that they might be filled by him, to live up to the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ as the image of God, that God might shine that light upon them by giving them the true Christ, by means of a true missionary, a true follower of Christ. So here you have a remarkable story that is about to begin. A man who is without the full light of Christ was seen by heaven, and God sent him Peter. The third point in your outline, and we'll end with an application here. The mission. What's the angel telling him to do? Go find Peter. Go find Peter. Verse 7. And when the angel who spoke to him had departed, Cornelius called two of his household servants and a devout soldier from among those who waited on him continually. So when he had explained all these things to them, he sent them to Joppa. I mean, it's one for one, right? He said, go to Joppa, go get Peter. And so he does indeed send a cohort or send people out to do that. He has two household servants and he wants to make sure the job gets done. So what does he do? He sends a soldier over which the one he oversees to go with them so that they could be safe as they travel along the coast southward toward Joppa to find Peter, as Peter's staying at somebody's house along the sea. He wants to make sure he gets it done. Here's a sober-minded person having been brought to a fear, and as a result of that, it shows in a desire to, okay, we better get this done because this is a big deal. This is a big deal. We want to get it done. We're going to find very explicitly the work of salvation, the message of the gospel, is about to be given him first. But God has got to get Peter's mind and heart right too. Did you know that so very often, when God is at work in the midst of humanity, not only bringing sinners to salvation, he also has to work in the hearts of those who are bringing the message? If you've ever shared the gospel with someone, you know that about yourself, right? God's got to work on me. Change my mind, God. Change my heart so that I would do exactly what you're calling me to do. And that's what we're going to see next time and here in Acts chapter 10. Let's give a couple applications. Number one, be comforted that everyone from every nation who is going to be saved will be saved. It's going to happen. Everyone in which God is at work is going to come to Christ. No one who is around the world that would ever live up to the light would ever escape his sight. This should comfort us. Know this. The church wastes no time in their missionary and gospel endeavors. You're wasting no time. You're wasting none of your efforts. First off, salvation is only in Christ. And so we who have been equipped and given that message that Christ and Christ alone is the one who saves are to echo the words of Peter, who says, "No other name is given under heaven among men whereby men must be saved." And so we're the only people equipped for that, the church. I'm not saying just Calvary. I'm saying every believer in Christ are the only ones who are equipped with the message to bring that to the world. So you're it, folks. Though we might look at the current church and say, boy, if this is all there is that will bring the message of the gospel, we're a sad, sad bunch. We might think that. But you know, God doesn't. He's done much more with much less. By the way, I don't think we're a sad, sad bunch. Understand that. We might think that. Again. Salvation is only of Christ, so we're the only ones that are equipped to bring it. So to proclaim Him faithfully is to proclaim the only way. But secondly, God has indeed provided no other safety net, no other exception. All are under sin. All are under condemnation. Those who haven't heard have indeed no excuse, but because they don't want to hear. They don't want to hear. And so those who go into condemnation go so because they've wanted to go to condemnation in a sense. They don't want God because they don't want to hear Him. They don't want to hear the gospel. They don't want to hear about salvation. They don't want Him. And so the goats and the sheep, divided by their own desire. And those who want to live up to the light of Christ, of the understanding of God, He has given them the message of the full light. Be comforted in that. But secondly, be available and prepared that anyone might be brought that message through you. There's no one else. No one else. Sometimes I think when the church is very much strongly blessed with really good leadership or strong godly people and maybe a lot of resources, we tend to confide in those resources and those people a lot more than we would ever be willing to step out on our own and be faithful to do what God might call us to do personally. We say, I'm not going to talk to somebody about Christ. Talk to my pastor. That's fine. That's okay. But understand, too, that you're saved for the same reason I am saved. Understand this truth. The church has been left behind on the earth for one reason and one reason only, and that is to reconcile sinners to Him, a.k.a. evangelism. That's why you're here. We have great fellowship here at CBC, but it's going to be so much better in heaven. So much better. We have great worship in our time together in song and the word and in prayer here on earth, but it's going to be so much better when we see Him face to face. As great as our duties are here on earth, doing things for Him and for His people, isn't it kind of disheartening that our service ends because we aren't available to tell others the gospel? And as a result of that, churches decline, close their doors, and there's no one left to serve. No one left to do the service, and no one left to receive the service of Christ to others. This ought not be so. God will work in you, but He will work in you as He prepares you to say what you need to say, as much as you need to do what you need to do. Titus 3:1, remind them to be subject to rulers and authorities, to obey, to be ready for every good work, that is action. That's what you're called to. But 1 Peter 3:16, sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you. Not only to do the work, but say the words, so that we would be faithful. I end with this. As the story goes, a preacher named Charles Fuller once announced that he would be speaking the following Sunday on heaven. During that week, there was a man who was gravely ill who wrote him a letter, and this is part of the letter. Quote, "Next Sunday, you're about to talk about heaven. I'm interested in that land because I have held a clear title to a bit of property over there for 55 years. I did not buy it. It was given to me without money and without price. But the donor purchased it for me at a tremendous sacrifice. I'm not holding it for speculation since the title is not transferable. It's not a vacant lot. For more than half a century, I have been sending materials out of which the great architect and builder of the universe has been building a home for me, which will never need to be remodeled nor repaired, because it will suit me perfectly, individually, and will never grow old. Termites can never undermine its foundation, for they rest on the rock of ages. Fire cannot destroy it, floods cannot wash it away. No locks or bolts will ever be placed upon its doors. For no vicious person can enter that land where my land, my dwelling, stands. Now almost completed and almost ready for me to enter in and abide in peace eternally, without fear of being ejected. There is a valley of deep shadow between the place where I live in California and that to which I shall journey in a very short time. I cannot reach my home in that city of gold without passing through this dark valley of shadows, but I am not afraid, because the best friend I ever had went through the same valley long, long ago and drove away all its gloom. He has stuck by me through the thick and thin since we first became acquainted 55 years ago, and I hold his promise in printed form never to forsake me or leave me alone. He will be with me as I walk through the valley of shadows, and I shall not lose my way when he is with me. I hope to hear your sermon on heaven next Sunday from my home in Los Angeles, California, but I have no assurance that I shall be able to do so. My ticket to heaven has no date marked for the journey, no return coupon, and no permit for passage. Yes, I'm all ready to go, and I may not be here while you're talking next Sunday evening, but I shall meet you there someday. End quote. Now that's readiness. We can be ready with the word and the work so that others can be ready for heaven just like this man was on the day that he passed away. And like you, dear Christian, are here and now. Let's pray. Father, we ask you to dismiss us with your blessing. Direct us to our fellowships tonight with joy inexpressible and full of glory, looking past this life to the life to come, all because of the Savior who is given for us on the tree. Will you exalt yourself in us? Will you glorify your Son in us? And may it be we would be equipped for every good work and good word, that the Savior Jesus Christ would be exalted in all of us, in every bit of us, from the motives of our heart to the thoughts of our brain to the actions of our hands to the words we speak. Hail our Christ now and forevermore, and may he be exalted. And the kingdom to come, due in no small part to Calvary Baptist Church, here today. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's sing by exalting our Lord together, by asking his blessing as we dismiss. I trust this is a prayer of your heart as well. As we leave, let us leave here with your blessing, equipped for every good work. Let's sing together.
Thank you.
grow groups this afternoon and this evening, 5:30 for the Tekkens over at their place, 5:30 as well downstairs, and immediately after the service as well. If you want to join in, and grow group leaders, let me encourage you, if somebody is without a grow group and you and they're here today or maybe later on, invite them, or even those who aren't leaders, just invite them to be a part of it. You have an opportunity to do it right now and have some food together. Join that as well after the service. Let's close our time in a word of prayer. Father, we are again grateful for your loving kindness. Direct us and guide us. Point us, we pray, in the right direction. And protect us as we go throughout this life. Thank you for all these things we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Lord bless you. Have a great afternoon. We'll see you later.